turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, or Shemot, and in this case, chapter 13. We're about halfway through, and it starts where it says, "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had," and I don't like this translation, it says he'd let the people go, but remember what the Creator said, that he's going to send them out. Literally, he's going to shalach them, cast them out, send them out, put them away, and he did. So the word here is when Pharaoh shalached the people. And there we get the name of the portion, Beshalach. This time we're going to find out something else too. Elohim did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. That was the shortcut. He had a reason for it. And this is another one of those things, of course, that would have been about a 50-day trip that ends up taking a whole lot longer. The reason is because he says, lest peradventure the people, ha'am, repent. I don't like that translation either. Groan or regret or, start to whine and moan is another way to put it, I guess. I'm going to use that term whine a lot, I think, over the next couple Torah portions. Regret, maybe, when they see war and they decide to return to Egypt, to Mitzrayim. So instead, Elohim led the people by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, or some would generally say more appropriately, the Sea of Reeds. Children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Mitzrayim. Moshe, fulfilling not a promise that he made, but one that the children of Israel made to great-great-grandfather Joseph, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, Elohim will remember you, you will surely carry my bones away hence with you. And indeed, they did do that. So they took their journey from Sukkot. They encamped on the edge of the wilderness. And here we see something that is going to also be a recurring motif. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh went before them, by day in a pillar of cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might go by both day and by night. Pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, and it did not depart from before the people. He's faithful. So Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, chapter 14, and he says, speak to the children of Israel, tell them, before they turn back and encamp, he's going to give them directions as to where they're going to go. And literally, whether they know it or not, what is going to happen here is he is going to put them between a rock and a hard place, between the devil, in terms of Pharaoh, if you will, and the deep blue sea. Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, hey, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Now, there are a couple things about this that I think are really intriguing. What we're going to see here is that, obviously, the Creator has a plan all along. And he is going to make it look like one thing to Pharaoh when it's, in fact, something else quite different. Verse 4 goes on to say, I'm going to make strong. There's that root word chazak again. Pharaoh's heart. He's going to follow after them. I will get me some honor, lots of honor, upon Pharaoh and upon all of his host. And Mitzrayim, all of Mitzrayim, the Egyptians will know. What? We've heard this before too. Ki ani Yahuwah. And they did. So the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was told that everybody had fled. The heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned towards the people. They said, what have we done? We let them go. Oh, shucks. So, he, verse 6, made ready his chariots, took his people with him. Now, I think there's an interesting Rashiism here. I'll point out a couple of the things as we go through this that I just think kind of are interesting glimpses into the personalities and the characteristics. It shows us about the people, and of course it also, as it's intended to, shows us the character of the Creator. So great was his hatred, say the sages, and in particular, most of them will defer to Rashi. Rashi says that word he there means Pharaoh himself. Well, yeah, we know what, you know, Pharaoh made ready his chariots. He gave the order, right? He said, get my chariot ready. I'm going to be out of here pretty quickly. No. The way Rashi interprets the Hebrew here, and I won't argue with it, I think it's an interesting glimpse anyway, is he says Pharaoh was so single-minded, so consumed by his desire to do what he was fixing to do at this point, that he went down and got his own chariot ready, or at least helped, took his people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots along with him too, all of the chariots of Egypt, all the captains over all of them, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh made strong, continue to use that word chazak, that root here, not only the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but also the children of Israel went out with a high hand. And the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. Literally, he went all in, to use the modern, poker term. His horsemen, his army, and they overtook them and camped by the sea, beside Pihahirot, in front of Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh came near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. They saw, holy cow, I guess that's a great way to put it in this case. That's coming later. The Egyptians were marching after them, and they were sore afraid. Literally, they saw what they certainly perceived to be the most powerful army on earth bearing down after them, and they cried out. And that root word there, cried out, is Yitzhak. Remember that? It gets to be used as laughter and any number of ways, but in this case, they cried out, not laughing, for sure, unto Yahuwah. And then they did something that is going to be kind of characteristic of a lot of other things we're going to see for quite some time through these next Torah portions. I've even got this labeled in my Bible in the margins as the first whine. It's the first time that the children of Israel are now free, and essentially the first thing they do when things get just a little bit tough looking is they begin to whine. He said to Moses, "Oh, well, what's the problem here? Because there's no graves in Egypt. Now you've taken us away to let us die in the wilderness. Oh, woe is me, woe is me," and so forth. "Why did you bother to bring us up out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you? Let us alone. We just want to be good little slaves. It was better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die here in the wilderness." And I love the response. This next line is one of those. This is chapter 14, verse 13. If you don't have this highlighted in your scriptures, go ahead and highlight it. Moses said to the people, here is one invocation of what you'll generally heard referred to as the most repeated commandment in all of Scripture. It's what angels say to people just about every time they run into them. It is a command, be strong and of good courage, but here's another way to put it, fear not. "Fear not," said Moses, "stand still and see the salvation of Yahuwah." Et Yeshuat. You recognize that root word, Shua. What he will do, the works he will do for you today. Whereas you've seen the Egyptians today, you will see them no more again forever. Now, the wording here, and a lot of these words are really key. You will see them no more forever. I'm going to just emphasize that now. We'll come back to that concept in a couple minutes. Yahuwah will fight for you. You will hold your peace. Y'all are just going to watch. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said unto Moshe, "Why are you crying out unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they journey forward, that they go. Get a move on. Lift up your rod, stretch it out over the sea, and divide it, that the children of Israel shall go into the midst of the sea on dry ground. I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians." There's that chazak word again, strengthen them. "They're going to go in after them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know." They will yada to the very depths of their soul. They will know Ani Yahuwah. Maybe the last thing that runs through their minds, as a matter of fact. "When I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, his chariots, and upon his horsemen." And the messenger, the angel, the malach of Elohim, who went before the camp of Israel, removed. He went behind them. Now the pillar of cloud removed from before them, and now it's behind them. So literally it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. There was cloud and darkness there, but it gave light by night there, and the one came not near the other all night long. So literally, one more time, we're seeing this division, this distinction being made. Light on one side, darkness on the other. Moshe did what he was told to do. He stretched out over his over the sea his hand, and a strong east wind was caused by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to blow all night long, literally parted the sea. The sea became dry land, the waters were divided. This is one of those places, too, where I'll just in passing mention the minimum necessary miracle. This is a concept that I'll freely call Markology. It's my way of understanding it. I've always kind of gotten a kick out of looking and seeing, again, if you haven't heard me talk about this, how it is that the Creator will work what are obviously clear miracles. Well, they're obvious, at least, if you understand who He is and that He's doing what He says He will do. On the other hand, if you choose, if your heart is stubborn, not to believe Him, well, you can always make up a perfectly reasonable explanation. And maybe what the Egyptians did as the last thing prior to the point where they realized that when He says Ani Yahuwah, He means it. We look back on all of these things, and you'll hear so-called scientists, well, first they'll say, well, this didn't happen. You know, it's a fable, it's a parable, didn't happen. And then once it becomes clear that there's physical evidence, some of you have probably heard about various people having made sightings in the water at these places and saying, yeah, we see what look like ancient chariots encrusted with barnacles. Nevertheless, okay, if we're forced to admit that it might have happened, now there's some perfectly logical physical explanation. It wasn't really a miracle. Think back. That was exactly the same thing Pharaoh was trying to put his mind at ease when he said, you know, when do I want the frogs to go away? How about tomorrow? Ha ha! You weren't expecting that, were you? Anyway, minimum necessary miracle. Maybe so. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. There was literally a wall of water on each of their hands, right hand and left. The Egyptians pursued. They went in after them. Now there's a little bit of separation here, obviously. In the midst of the sea, Pharaoh sent, right, all in, all his chariots, horsemen, everybody he had. And it came to pass in the morning watch that Yahuwah looked forth upon the host of Egyptians through that pillar of fire, and he discomfited the hosts of the Egyptians. You can almost hear some of them saying, probably in the ancient Egyptian language, I've got a really bad feeling about this. He took off their chariot wheels, made them drive heavily. Let's flee from the face of the Israel, said some of them. You know what? It's that same God that's been doing all this other stuff, that mighty one, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that is fighting against us. And then we see where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to Moshe, it's time, stretch out your hand over the sea. Waters now may come back upon the Egyptians, the Mitzrayites, upon their chariots and their horsemen. Moshe did what he was told. The sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. The Egyptians fled against it. It was too late, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh overthrew them in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered them up, the horsemen, everybody that Pharaoh sent into the sea. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. Still, waters on the right hand, waters on the left. Thus did Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh save Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, this last line is the one that I mentioned a while ago. It says, Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And here again, we return to some understanding of the Hebrew language and some of the things that the sages have commented about all of this. Can't prove this. I accept that their knowledge of the Hebrew is pretty good. And that when it says certain things, remember there's no idle word in Torah, you can begin to say, hey, maybe there's a little bit more to this than meets the eye in the English translations. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And essentially, one of the ways that that has been read over the years is, look, this was an individual event on a mass scale. In other words, there were Egyptians that had been tough taskmasters. You know, Shlomo Hebrew is working, and he's got some foreman, local boss, that has given him a tough time, given him some grief. And guess what? He looks out and he sees that Egyptian's dead body. In other words, at that point it becomes personal. You with me? As people see Egyptians that they recognized laying dead on the seashore, it begins to hit home. This is the end of that story. Those people that have oppressed me are dead. In other words, it begins to sink in. Not only have they been freed by a mighty hand and something that is truly a miracle that's going to go down through the ages, but they now see, too, in a very visceral first-person sense, that they are fully free. And that's kind of what verse 31 tells us. Israel saw the great work which Yahuwah did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared. Yareh is the Hebrew word there. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And I don't think it's fear in the sense of quaking in their boots kind of fear, although I guess there's an aspect of that. It's an understanding fear. Like a boy does for his father, in a sense of respect. Hey, my dad is one really amazing fellow. Picture how a four-year-old regards his father. I think that's the impression that we want to have of this understanding here. And they believed him. Literally, they believed because he has demonstrated that what he says he will do, he will do. And they furthermore, they believed his servant Moshe. So we got several pieces of this puzzle that are now beginning to fall into place. It's one thing to escape. Okay, we're out of there. Well, great. But that's only part of the solution. Then the next part is that it's an overcoming that happens. We see the works that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh does. They are overcome. They are swept aside. And finally, there's seeing it and there's seeing it, if you know what I mean. There's this final part where they see the dead bodies, the results of all of those things that this has been leading up to, and they know it. The yada, if they see it viscerally and they understand it. Now we're fixing to head into chapter 15. We've already sung the song of Moses. We're gonna see that Moshe sings the song of Moses in chapter 15, and we'll go through that in just a second. But I do want to make one more aside here, and some of you have heard me teach this year after year. Know that as a general rule, I'm going to try not to miss this, even though I'll also freely admit that it's I can't really call it Markology. You can call it that if you want. In other words, I'm going to make it very clear up front. This is not something that I can absolutely show you from Scripture. I will contend that it is consistent with Scripture, not at odds. But admittedly, it's my understanding, because of some things that I've been taught, and I'll tell you the story in just a second, about it. But as I heard it, the hair on the back of my neck stood up in such a way that I thought, you know, this has the ring of truth. So what's the story? Again, some of you, give me some ones if you've heard me tell this before. I'm just curious. If you don't know what I'm getting ready to say yet, you can put a 2 on the screen. But if you already say, oh, I know what Mark's getting ready to say, put a 1 up there, and I'll at least get an understanding of how many people have heard me go through this before. So, giving credit where credit is due, I have a good friend who is a well-known rabbi on the East Coast. He's actually a dean, if you will, in English, a yeshiva of yeshivas, teaches rabbis to be rabbis, and a really wonderful guy. I love the man dearly. We had a discussion many years ago about this Torah portion, and it was not on the radio. We were talking privately, I'm sure. And he says, oh, he says, I got to tell you this story. Have you ever heard this? This is from the Midrash, and, you know, the oral tradition. I said, okay, no, lay it on me. And it goes like this. If you go and you look and you see where Moshe stretches out his hand, the waters were divided, and all of these things are fixing to happen. Moses stretched forth his hand. I'm looking at verse, where are we at here? 21. Waters were divided. They blow all night. Time comes to move, and he says, okay, get a move on now. And essentially the Midrash is this, that we don't really have a complete understanding. We know the waters parted overnight, but we don't know how long it took for the final phase of that separation to take place, right? You can see certain things are beginning to happen, but... Well, essentially, the rest of the Midrash is that, and most people have heard this before, except for an exception or two, that there's some time involved here. Let's just presume, just for the purposes of the illustration, that it's time to move out. You can see that the waters are starting to move, but it still looks like there's water there. We don't know how deep it is. Somebody has to take that first step. Now, the my rabbi friend actually names the names. He says that, and at least in the oral tradition, one of the people was Hur, who's named elsewhere in Scripture. And the other, I forget now whether he said it was, might have been Caleb or Joshua. Anyway, it was some pretty well-known leaders that basically said, look, he says move, we're moving. And that it wasn't until those men stepped into the water, took the steps, that the final phase of the separation kicked in. And that the rest of the waters then divided. So again, we don't know the exact time frame, but as I heard the story, I like the picture there. And the picture really is, he is doing his part. We see certain things beginning to happen. Are we ready to move out yet? Are we willing to now step out in faith? And that once a few of the leaders, once somebody says, I'm going, I'm going to step out. He says, walk, I'm walking. That then the waters completed the division, and the rest of Israel walked through on dry land. Again, I like the picture, because if nothing else, again, even if we can't necessarily prove it from Scripture, I do think it is a consistent thought pattern that we need to kind of drive home. Sometimes we need to understand that when he says, Ani Yahuwah, do certain things, it's time to do them. Step out in faith first. And I see the comment on the screen, too, about in creation the waters were divided. And I did. I've seen that teaching from, probably more than one source, but I'm sure everybody here has seen Rabbi David Foreman talk about it. If you go on, and he likes to play the game, he says, where else have we seen these same Hebrew words? And there was a division between the firmament of the waters above and the waters below. And the words very, very much sound like the division here between the waters on the right hand and the waters on the left hand, with sky in between. And it really is an interesting picture. It's kind of like a re-creation that's taking place. So many pictures in this that are so important. It really is something that I love going through year after year after year. Chapter 15, the Song of Moshe. Then sang Moshe and the children of Israel this song unto Yahuwah. And they spoke, and they said, I will sing unto Yahuwah, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahuwah is my strength and my song. He has become Le Yeshua. This is my Elohim, and I will glorify him. My father's Elohim, I will exalt him. Let's pause, because there's one more Rashiism coming up in the next verse. It says, the Lord is Ish Malchama. Yahuwah Ish. Oh, it's Milchama. English, the Lord is a man of war. Yahuwah Shemo. It doesn't mean the Lord is his name. No, his name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's his Shem, his name. But Rashi interprets the Hebrew this way, and I think this is another good thing to point out here. It says, Yahuwah is a man of war. Nah, what it really says is, he is a master, Ish in this sense. He is not, in English we'd say it this way, he is the man. He is the man of war. You want to see somebody play chess? You got your chess masters? Your Alekhine and your Capablanca and your Boris Spassky and your Bobby Fischer? None of them are able to hold a candle to the real guy who is the man when it comes to playing chess. He outmaneuvered Pharaoh and all of his horses and chariots, and he is the man of war, the master of that, and he's showed it here. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he's cast into the sea. His chosen captains are sunk in the Red Sea. The depths cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Yahuwah, glorious in power, the Lord's right hand has done mighty things for us. He's dashed in pieces the enemies. And in the greatness of your excellency, you overthrew those that rose up against you. Send forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. They stood upright as a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And we see this from the enemy. The enemy has kind of a hubris problem, verse 9. The enemy said all these I statements. I will do this, I will do that. Oh yeah, look at me, I am so tough. Right before the enemy realized that when he says Ani Yahuwah, he's the master. And now you know. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Oh, really? You, Yahuwah, you did blow with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahuwah, among the Elohim? We sang all of these songs. That's Mika Mocha. Who is like you, O Lord among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in set-apartness, holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your love led your people, people that you have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your set-apart habitation. They've heard, they tremble. Pangs have taken hold upon the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom, they are scared. Really scared. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, takes hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan are melted away. Terror and dread falls upon them. And the greatness, and by the greatness of your arm, there literally is still a stone. Till your people pass over, O Yahuwah, till they pass over that you have gotten. You bring them in. You plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, Yahuwah, where you have made for yourself to dwell in, the sanctuary that your hands have established. Yahuwah shall reign forever and ever. Yeah, the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen. Yahuwah brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel walked on dry land. All right, at verse 20 we see Miriam, sister of Aaron, and of course of Moshe, but it mentions Aaron specifically here. She takes a timbrel. All the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. So Miriam's got a song too. She sang to them, sing ye to Yahuwah, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So Moshe led them on from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they spent 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Here's another one of those places, right? We know that this is a physical understanding. Literally, there was no water. You got literally multiple millions of people, too, in the middle of a desert. 3 days without water. That's tough. You know by the time the third day is upon them, they're hurting for certain. They come to a place that's called Marah. Marah literally in the Hebrew means bitter. They couldn't drink the waters of Marah, of bitterness, because they were Marah, they were bitter. Therefore, the name of the place, say it with me, was called Marah. Now, I want you to picture this just for a second. I think as we go through these stories, it's always really interesting to kind of put yourself in the position as best we can. Now, I can remember being out one day hiking, did a really stupid thing years ago. I'm looking around the room. I think people remember this story. We'd gone up hiking, took some water with us. As it turns out, we didn't take enough. And we got to the top of this mountain that we were climbing, and we drank the last of the water on top of this. It wasn't a great big mountain, but we had about an hour and a half hike after we drank the last of the water. And I remember thinking, oh, it's not good. It's going to be a long ways down there. It was only in the 80s, but it was at 9,000 feet, of course. And by the time we got back to the car, I have never in my life been so thirsty. Couple hours of some good hiking. So I can relate to people that have gone 3 days in a desert without water. And then they finally do find water. Oh, baby, here's some water. We are thirsty. Yuck. This stuff may be poison. Can't drink it. And they began to murmur against Moshe. Gee, do you think? What will we drink? He cried out to Yahuwah, he showed him a tree. He cast it into the waters, they were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance. I like to point out these words. That word there for statute is a chuk and an ordinance, mishpat. You got Chukim, Mishpatim, and Mitzvot in the scripture, statutes, ordinance, judgments, commandments, things like that. We've talked about this before. In general, this term that is used, chuk, means something that is, it's handed down from on high. But unlike some of the other statutes and ordinances that you can say, okay, this makes perfect sense, thou shalt not kill. Hey, isn't that logical? I don't want to be killed, so I can relate to a statute that says you shall not commit murder either. Right? But how about some other things? There are some other things that maybe aren't as clear. Why should we keep the Sabbath? The thing that is referred to in Scripture as kind of the quintessential chuk is the parah adumah, the chuk that has to do with the red heifer. Because as Solomon said, hey, this one's tough to figure out. What is going on here? Anyway, he made for them, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh made for them a statute and an ordinance, and he proved them. The way that the sages interpret this is, look, we have not yet had the Ten Commandments. The most Orthodox Jews will say, oh yeah, but we do have the Noahide covenant, right? There are those Noahide things, they already knew about that. And the general claim is that there's, seven or so of those, and they got a couple more here, statute and an ordinance. We're going to see more coming later, but wonder what these are. Well, in this portion, we're actually going to see a couple of things that would fit into the category of what they are. And one of them, of course, is going to end up being Shabbat. Rashi likes to say that, well, when he uses the word hook there, that's got to be the red heifer. Can't prove that. But it does say this in the next verse. If you will diligently hearken, shamar, obey, hear, listen, obey, to the voice of Yahuwah Eloheka, your God, and will do that which is right in his eyes, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, all of them. Here again, those same two words. The mitzvotin, his commandments, and hukin, his statutes. Then he says, here comes the healing verse. If you want to look at one that promises, if you'll walk in obedience, he'll take care of you. I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am Ani Yahuwah Rapha. Actually, it says Rafecha here that heals you. But you've probably heard that term frequently when we pray for people for healing. That's a term. Yahuwah Rapha, our Yahuwah, Yod Heh Vav Heh, our healer. Ani Yahuwah, who heals us. Well, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, and 70 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. All right, I didn't complete this this theme. We've got this idea. He gave them a statute and an ordinance. Well, just so you know, the standard midrash on this, in other words, the teaching that you'll often hear people trying to say, well, which ones were they? What do we know at this point? Well, we're going to see the Shabbat. It's clear that they understand that in a minute. And also that maybe this has to do with honoring your parents. Because when we get to the Ten Commandments later, those two things are phrased in the Hebrew in such a way that, oh yeah, you've heard this before. So it is consistent that when you look at them in the language that they're issued, this is not the first time that folks have heard those commandments. Well, where else could they have heard them? Hey, maybe it was here at Merah. So they took their journey from there, and all the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. That's just about 1 month after the original Passover. And some will point out, that's the time later on where we'll talk about the second Passover. If you miss the first one because you're traveling, well, here's another chance. And the whole congregation this time, Kol Edat, of the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, they're still whining. They murmured, this time against Moshe and Aaron in the wilderness, and they said to them, say it with me, folks. Well, at least hear it with me. I don't know if it's good to say it, but you can hear them whining. Oh, is me! Shouldn't we have died out there by the hand of Yahuwah in the land of Egypt? When we sat by the flesh pots, we had all kinds of great bread. Oh, woe, woe is us! Here you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us all with hunger. I'm going to do it. Then Yahuwah said unto Moshe, Behold, I'm going to cause rain. Rain in the form of bread to come from heaven for you. People are going to go out and gather a day's portion every single day, that I may test and prove them whether they will walk in my instruction, my Torah, or not. And, oh, by the way, it's going to come to pass on the sixth day that they'll prepare that which they bring in, and it's going to be a double portion, twice as much as they get on every other day. So Moshe and Aaron said to the children of Israel, All right, at evening time you shall know that Yahuwah has brought you forth from the land of Mitzrayim, and in the morning, then you're going to see the glory of Yahuwah. He has heard your whining, y'all. Now, I'm putting this in the colloquial form. Your murmurings is the word that's used there in the English translation. Against Yahuwah, what are we that you murmur against us? And Moshe continued. He said, This shall be when Yahuwah shall give you in the evening this food to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. Now, in the case of the evening, we're going to see what that is in a second. For Yahuwah hears your murmurings, the things you murmur against him. What are we? Your murmurings aren't against us, but they're against him. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Moshe says to Aaron, Tell the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before Yahuwah. He has heard those murmurings. Et tal-natechem. It came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, again, Kol Edat B'nai Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, Yahuwah appeared in the cloud. The glory of Yahuwah appeared in the cloud. He spoke to Moshe out of the cloud, and he said, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, and say the following, At dusk you're going to eat flesh, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. You shall know, let me read it in English first, You shall know that I am the Lord your God, says King Jimmy. No, you shall know Ani Yahuwah Elohekem. Ani Yahuwah Elohekem. That's the El in the your flavor, right? You got Elohi, my God. Eloheinu, our God. And in this case, it's the Lord your God, Elohekem. Came to pass at evening. Quails came up. They covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a whole bunch of dew all over the place. And when the layer of dew was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness was a fine scale-like thing, as fine as hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, I think this is kind of cute, too, they said to one another, What is it? Man! Man. What is it? Man, in the Hebrew. For they didn't know what it was. And man. Guess where the name came from. And Moshe said unto them, It is ha-lechem, the bread, which Yahuwah has given you to eat. The thing which Yahuwah has commanded, get it. Go gather it. Every man according to how much he needs to eat. Get an omer ahead. According to the number of persons, take it. Get it for everybody that's in your tent. And they did. They gathered some. Some of them got more, some got less. I guess the big folks that were really hungry got a lot. And they gathered as much as they needed. And when it was all said and done, they didn't have anything left over. Those that gathered little didn't lack anything. Every man gathered according to his eating, and Moshe told him, Don't leave any of it until morning. Nevertheless, few of them wouldn't listen. You knew that was going to happen. Some of them left it till the morning, and it bred worms, and it was rotted, and Moshe was not happy with them. So every morning they gathered it, every man according to his eating, until the sun waxed hot, and it all melted. So it came to pass, then, just as he also told them, on the sixth day, they got twice as much. Twice as much so that they had everything that they needed for the next day. Rulers of the congregation, they came and they told Moshe, and he told them in turn, This is that thing which Yahuwah has spoken. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a set-apart Sabbath unto Yahuwah. Bake that which you bake, seethe that which you'll seethe, and anything that remains over, lay up to be kept until morning. Now they've already noted that it doesn't keep until morning normally. So literally, this is a miraculous thing that's happening only on the seventh day. They laid it up until the morning. Moshe told them to, and it didn't. This time, on that day, didn't rot, nor there was a single worm in it. Moshe told them, Eat that today. Today is a Sabbath unto Yahuwah. You're not going to find any out in the fields today. 6 days you're going to gather. On the seventh day, it is the Sabbath. Isn't going to be any. Came to pass on the seventh day that there went out some of the folks together. And guess what? They should have known better. They didn't find any. Yahuwah asked Moshe, "How long," he said, "are you going to refuse to keep my commandments?" Mitzvoti, remember, mitzvot, and mitzvoti, mine, my commandments, and Torah-ti, my instructions. See that Yahuwah has given you the Sabbath. He gives you the sixth day of the bread, 2 days. Stay in your place. Don't go out of place on that seventh day. So they rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name of this stuff, the Shem-O, was called Man-ah. It was like coriander seed, white. Taste of it was like wafers made with honey. "This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded," said Moshe. "Let an omer full of this be kept throughout your generations." People need to be able to see the kind of bread wherewith the Creator fed you in the wilderness when He brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Moshe then told Aaron, "Take a jar, put a whole bunch of this, an omer of this manna in it, lay it up before Yahuwah to be kept throughout your generations." And they laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel, it says, ate this manna for 40 years till they came to a land that was inhabited. They ate the manna till they came under the borders of the land of Canaan. Last verse in here has always kind of struck me as an interesting thing. Why do they tell us this? An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. A tenth of an ephah, they're keeping. Chapter 17 tells us about the continuing journeys of Israel. They journey through the wilderness according to their stages. First place they camped was Rephidim. No water for the people to drink there. They strove with Moshe again. "Give us more water." Moshe said to them, "Why are you striving with me? Why do you try Yahuwah?" They thirsted there for water. People murmured again. They said something that we've come to, I won't say know and love, but we've certainly heard it before. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us?" They're going to vary it at least a little bit at this point. "With our children and our cattle with thirst." "What am I going to do?" said Moshe to Yahuwah. "For this people, they're about ready to stone me." And Yahuwah said to Moshe, "Pass on before the people. Take the elders with you and your rod, that one that you smote the river with, the Nile, back in Egypt. Take it in your hand and go. And I'm going to stand before you upon the rock in Horeb. And you will smite the rock." Batsur. The rock. "And water will come out of it that the people may drink." Moshe did that in the sight of the elders. They called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel, because they tried Yahuwah, saying, "Is he among us or not?" Then we're going to see another thing that we'll talk about just briefly as we wrap up the Torah portion. We're almost to the end of this one. Then comes Amalek. Now, some of you may recognize the name of the people of Amalek. There's even, among probably all of the peoples in Scripture, Amalek is the one that you'll almost see people spit, right? Pah, pah, pah. Amalek, bah. Menachemo, may their name be forgotten. War with Amalek throughout perpetual generations. Amalek, in other words, gets a bad rap, for sure, in Scripture. The question that we're going to ask is why? See if we get a clue in the next few verses, the end of this portion. Amalek came and it fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moshe told Joshua, "Choose men. We're going to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I'm going to stand on top of that hill with the rod of Elohim in my hand." Now, you probably can picture this story. It's a great story. Here goes Moshe up there on the top of the hill, and the folks go out and they fight with Amalek. Moshe and Aaron and Hur all go up to the top of the hill. All right, so here you got Moshe, you got two people, Aaron and Hur, standing on either side of him. Comes to pass, when Moshe held up his hand with that rod in it, Israel, well, they kick butt and they take names, right? They prevailed. When he let down his hand, try holding your hands up above your head. Hold a stick in them for, I don't know, an hour. 20 minutes, try it for 10 minutes even. And see how your hands feel after about 5 minutes. Pretty soon you get to the point where you think, I can't do this anymore. So now you know, at least if you've ever thought about it, why it is Moshe couldn't hold his hands up for however many hours this takes. He lets down his hands, Amalek prevails. Uh-oh, got a problem here. Got to keep my hands held high. His hands were heavy, says verse 12, so they took a stone. They put it under him so he could sit down on it. And then Moshe and Aaron stood on either side of him. They held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua, he's down on the battlefield, discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So, Moshe's doing his part. Down there on the field, Amalek is getting whacked at the hand of Joshua, but really, of course, it's at the hand of the Creator. And Yahuwah says the following to Moshe, write this for a memorial in the book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Make sure people know this. For I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moshe built an altar. He called the name of it Adonai Nisi. Well, no, really, the name is Yahuwah Nisi. You'll hear that rendered a couple different ways. Yahuwah, my banner, the standard, right? The thing which is lifted up. And a lot of times there'll be, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Nisi. These names of the Almighty that reference various aspects of the things that he does. Well, here in this one Torah portion, we've got two of them. The healer, and now my banner. And then verse 16 ends the way that I've already talked about. Last part of the Torah portion for today. And then he said, Moshe said, the hand upon the throne of Yahuwah. Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Why? Right? Yeah, this is the thing that's interesting. Why Amalek? We've just had this whole story about the nasty Egyptians holding the people of Israel in bondage. And yet we don't see, what we see with respect to Egypt is kindness. Hey, you were once a stranger in that land, so now you need to learn some things from that. Egyptians get treated a whole lot more kindly than the descendants of Amalek, and the question is why? Now, I heard an interesting explanation that I think is a pretty good way to put this. And it has to do with hatred without a reason. Now, again, I'm going to suggest that this is a little bit of tradition, of Midrash. Scripture doesn't tell us outright, but it does certainly give us some implications. What it does say is, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's something about Amalek. And this one line here, then comes Amalek and fought with Israel, that seems to be a whole lot worse than even what Pharaoh did. And the explanation boils down to this. Again, I think the explanation kind of holds some water. Can you hate people with or without a reason? You betcha. In other words, there are times when it's appropriate. Certainly if we're told, if the Creator of the universe says you're to go to war with these folks, go when the time comes, when I tell you, you're going to go take the land of Canaan, Canaan. We don't have to hate them to do that, but we do have to understand that when the commandment is given, we go. And we are already given a reason why it was that the Egyptians and Pharaoh feared the Israelites. Why? Because they were strong. They were numerous. That's essentially the very beginning of this book, of the book of Exodus. Here you've got Israel, and by the way, the historians will say, well, you know, you got the Hyksos. Mitzrayim has been conquered. They know what it's like for people to come and whack on them. And so they understand that when this people get very mighty, because there are so many of them, and certainly Israel, the children of Israel were waxing very mighty, they did have a reasonable reason to fear them, particularly if, you know, in their midst some other conqueror was to come and they were to change sides, because they were strong, numerous. So here's the statement, and I think this is a great statement to try to answer this last question at the end of the portion here. Why does Egypt essentially get forgiven, even though they suffered? And yet Amalek is said of that Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Answer: Mitzrayim feared the Israelites because they were strong, but Amalek attacked the Israelites because they were weak. Look, they've been traveling throughout the wilderness. They've had a pretty tough go here. They're thirsty, they're hungry, they've been doing some whining, and here they are, not particularly strong looking. What does Amalek come out and do? Comes out and attacks them. Another way I've heard this phrased is, they were not rational actors. They hated without a cause. Yes. The answer has to do with Amalek's genealogy, and I'd have to look this up to remember for sure, but you're on the right track. Amalek from the Edomites, another son, maybe it was a grandson of Edom. I probably should have looked that up. But yes, that's the genealogy, if I'm remembering correctly. So somebody can probably check that out and just confirm it. I'm pretty sure that's correct. All right, any other questions before we wrap it up for a minute? And we'll talk about the news and do some praying and some of the other things we do towards the end of the service each week. I don't think I see any. I know there's a long lag. I guess I'll ask one more question as we and I see the verse here from Genesis 36:12. Timnath had been concubine to Eliphaz, son of Esau. She bore to Eliphaz Amalek. So we've got a concubine to the son of Esau, who bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So she'd be the he would Amalek would be the grandson of Esau. So thank you. When the Torah portion ends, I guess I'll ask it as a question, and then maybe it'll begin to resonate a little bit as we go through the news in a minute. We now have a whole bunch of people in the wilderness, millions literally, who are newly freed slaves. And the question is, what are they ready for? They're going to be sent the long way home, take the long way home, because of the possibility that they may cave when they start seeing things get tough. The question, of course, is always asked, are we talking about war that might scare them, or is it an internal war? Certainly we see places where they aren't scared in war, because they know that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is fighting for them. And then we see other places where inextricably, and inexplicably too, they kind of seem to be just ready to pack it in, go back right back into slavery. So again, the question, and we're going to see several weeks answering this, what are they ready for? And the answer is probably not a lot of things yet that they're going to end up facing.